You've probably noticed by now that email is probably the most popular medium of communication today. Probably all of you have at least used email, even if you don't have your own email account. Now, the only problem with email is sometimes it's easy to be misunderstood, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't matter how well you may know a person. When you as the sender send an email, it's possible that the recipient may not understand exactly what you're talking about or what you intended by your email. Now, as the sender, you know exactly what you meant to say. That's why you typed it the way that you did. But that doesn't mean that the person who's receiving your email is going to understand your mind, your heart, your intentions. Now, worse yet, it's possible that the recipient of your email reads things into your email. Ooh, that's tough. That makes all of us sometimes hesitate in using email because we don't want to be misunderstood. And we don't want our email forwarded to who knows who else. Email can be a dangerous mode of communication. And so when we email, we have to think carefully how to go about crafting our message and also what will be perceived by the person who's reading our email. In a similar way, a letter that was written 2,000 years ago by an author that we have never met personally to a church that we are very unfamiliar with can sometimes be a little confusing to those of us who are the recipients. And so when we read the book of 1 Corinthians, we have to understand what is Paul saying to this group of people 2,000 years ago in a different culture, in a different time, with a unique set of circumstances. And so whenever we come to a letter or a book of the Bible, we always have to ask, what did the original writer intend for us to understand? What would his audience have understood his words to mean? Now, if you've studied the Bible at all, you know that this brings about cause to pause. I mean, this really can humble a person because as someone who strives to interpret the scriptures, we have to do so accurately. It's not a matter of what I think or even what you think. The question is, what does God think? And what did the original writer intend for his audience to understand? So that means my traditions, my preferences, my experiences, those all have to go by the wayside. I have to remove those. And yet, when I come to the text of Scripture, I also have to acknowledge I bring preconceived notions, ideologies, theologies, and experiences to the biblical text. And so do all of you. There's not a person alive who can read the Scriptures at face value. So on one hand, we have this tension. Let's get rid of all of our ideas, our experiences, our theology. On the other hand, we humble ourselves and say, in this body, they're still going to be present, but I want to do the best that I can to interpret the Scriptures accurately. And I know you do as well. So this morning, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that's what we're going to try to do. We're going to try to study to show ourselves approved. We're not going to be able to get into all the details and the nuances of this text because we've got 25 verses to cover this morning. And that's a lot for me. Fortunately, next week you'll get part two. And we'll get into the practical aspects of what we're going to be talking about today. So please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. And as you turn to that passage, I'd ask that you would hold up your Bible. Good, all right. There's a sea of Bibles. That's encouraging. I know not everyone has one because not everyone has heard that we are now expected to bring our Bibles to church. So if you don't have one, grab a Bible from one of the chairs in front of you. Turn three quarters of the way in. You'll find page 137 of the New Testament. Page 137, that'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. In this passage, Paul is going to talk to us about two of the most disputed and controversial spiritual gifts, prophecy and tongues. And what Paul is going to say to us is, put your ministry where your mouth is. Put your ministry where your mouth is. And in these 25 verses, he's going to give us two principles that will help us to govern the church wisely. How do we go about bringing understanding and clarity to the body of Christ, particularly during the morning worship service? Paul is going to tell us today how to go about that. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 19, we'll see our first principle. Our first principle is that clear communication in the church is critical. Clear communication in the church is critical. Paul begins in verses 1 through 5 by really trying to emphasize that prophecy is to be esteemed over tongues. Now, if we have that understanding, Paul will try to clarify why that's the case. I mean, we hear so much about tongues in this day and age, but we hear so little about prophecy. And yet Paul says that prophecy is to be esteemed over tongues, at least as it pertains to the local church assembly, when we gather together like we are right now on Sunday morning. Paul begins in verse 1 with two commands. He says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Paul begins with the first imperative or command, pursue love. Now, this particular word can be translated either pursue or persecute. So that gives you the idea that we're talking about a strong word, an intense word. Paul says that we must pursue love. And he's not saying you as an individual must pursue love, although certainly that's true. It's y'all. You all must pursue love. The entire local church together as one entity pursues love when it comes to the spiritual gifts and when it comes to the church worship service. Now, what this means practically speaking is, if we don't actively and intentionally pursue love, we won't have love. Because love is elusive. That's why it must be pursued. You and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, must make an attempt to love each other to such a degree that we are consciously and constantly aware of one another and what would benefit the other person. Paul says in verse 1 that we must desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So that's his second command. Earnestly, as a church family, desire these gifts, all the spiritual gifts ultimately, but particularly that you may prophesy. Now, what's interesting in this passage is Paul seems to suggest that the entire church family will be capable of prophesying. Not that everyone has the spiritual gift of prophecy, but that we can all, on different occasions, prophesy. Now, what is prophesying? I do not pretend to give the definitive answer, because if you read 10 different commentators, you'll find 11 different opinions. I mean, there is nothing that has befuddled me more than this understanding of prophecy. So you've got some that say prophecy doesn't exist today. It's just preaching. You've got others that say prophesying is just this extemporaneous, spontaneous blurting out of wisdom and knowledge in a church setting. I think it's somewhere in between, as is typically the case. There's a happy medium. Prophecy simply means God's revealed truth spoken by an individual, either a man or a woman. The idea is that it's not preaching, it's not teaching, but it contains elements of both. Furthermore, it's not spontaneous, and yet it's not prepared, but it can be both. Prophecy is such that it opens the door to being able to articulate God's word in a number of different avenues and facets. Now, here's what we need to know for our purposes. Prophecy in the New Testament is not like it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was the authoritative, inspired, inerrant word of God that was being proclaimed. There was no margin for error. If you erred in your prophecy, it was no big deal. You would just be stoned to death. Now, aren't you glad that that's not the case in the New Testament? In the New Testament, like teaching and preaching and every other exercise of gifts, there is room for error. That's why we don't say, thus saith the Lord. We simply would say, the Lord has impressed upon me this possibility. Or, I sense something in my spirit. So we're humbly coming before people. And here's the key to prophecy. Prophecy never contradicts God's word. That's why in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, as we move forward in this text, we'll look at this closely next week, prophecy can't contradict God's word. So if someone speaks up and they give a prophetic word, but it contradicts the Bible, it's not from God. It's from that other fellow. Or it's from their own flesh. And so we always have to test prophecies. But what's so fascinating is two of the clearest commands of Scripture are being violated often in churches like ours. Do not forbid the speaking of tongues. Do not forbid prophecy. So whatever these two gifts are, we know we shouldn't forbid them. We can't say that they have ceased, that they are done away with. God has a purpose in all of these gifts. And so Paul tells us, I want you to desire earnestly prophecy. I want you to come to church on Sunday morning praying, Lord, if you have a word for someone and you want me to speak it, give me your word. Give me then the courage and the boldness to speak that word to those that you have told me to speak it to. Now, typically, prophecy will be one-on-one, where you might speak a word to someone else individually. And so if we look at our first verse of next week's passage, chapter 14, verse 26, the body is to come to church prepared with a tongue, with a teaching, with a word. All God's people were to come prepared. They weren't just to come and listen to someone speak. But keep in mind as well, these were smaller group settings. They were house churches. That was how the New Testament modeled church life. And so there was more freedom in the New Testament than there probably is today in our larger churches. But Paul wants you and I to know we need to desire prophecy and ask that God would speak in us and then through us to one another, even on a weekly basis. Paul continues in verses 2 through 5, and what he's going to do is he's going to explain why prophecy is to be esteemed over tongues. Not that we're necessarily ranking the spiritual gifts from top to bottom or bottom to top. He's just simply saying, in the context of a church worship service, prophecy is more important than tongues. And let me explain why, Paul says. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Now, as we look at these four verses, there's really four observations that will immediately come to the forefront. First of all, if you look at these four verses, Paul holds tongues up. He says tongues are a valid gift. In fact, in verse 5, he says, I wish you all spoke in tongues. Now, he says that knowing that he's not contradicting what he said in chapter 12, where he says not all will speak in tongues. But his wish, his desire is that everyone could speak in tongues just like he does. So tongues is a viable gift. Tongues is a gift for the body of Christ. The issue in this context is tongues that aren't interpreted aren't helpful in a corporate worship setting. That's all that Paul is saying. He's not saying don't anyone ever speak in tongues at any time. The second observation that we could make is that the tongues that Paul is speaking about are most likely a private prayer language. As you look through this passage, we'll see this again and again. Paul is saying, don't speak in tongues, at least no more than two or three, with interpretation in a corporate setting. But speak in tongues outside of the corporate worship setting. Well, what does that mean? That means Paul prayed in private in tongues, in his prayer language. And he welcomes any of us to do that as well. The third observation we can make from this is that prophecy is incredibly important. If we look at words like prophecy, prophet, prophecies in the plural, what we find is that this word is used over 200 times in the New Testament. And so here, most of us really don't understand prophecy. And I even have a hard time getting my arms around it. And yet, Paul and the other writers of Scripture use it continuously. It is an important spiritual gift in the church, and it's one that we need to exercise as is appropriate. The goal, once again, is we test the prophets. We test the prophecies that are made. Some of you have had someone come up to you and say, I believe this about you and God wants to do this in your life. And you say, well, that may be true. Let's see what happens over the course of time. I have had some individuals prophesy things over me that have come to pass. Others have said things that haven't come to pass yet or may never come to pass. So again, there's margin for error, but we always test the spirits. We test prophecy, just like we test teaching and preaching. We don't just believe things because I say them. That's why I ask you to bring your Bible. You're going to look in your Bible and you're going to say, does what Keith says match with what God says? That's got to be our commitment as a church family, whether it's teaching, preaching, prophesying, or any other gift. Lastly, if you look at these four verses, you'll see that Paul uses the word edify or a form of it four times. So what's the thrust of this section? Edification. Paul is saying the reason that prophecy is more important than tongues in the church setting is because anyone who prophesies builds up, edifies the body. Now, what does that look like? Verse 3 tells us, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. That means for encouragement, for building up in the faith. Exhortation. This word means encouragement. This word means to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And consolation. This word means comfort. So these terms are the benefits of prophesying. Tongues without an interpreter have no benefit in the church setting. They may have benefit in a private setting, in my prayer closet, in your prayer closet, because then verse 2 says you can speak mysteries unto God. And anyone who speaks in tongues will say there is a joy that the Holy Spirit gives that is real in my life. Now, if you don't speak in tongues, you may never understand that. I don't speak in tongues, so I can't fully understand that either. But I know countless Christians who speak in tongues who have said that it is one of the most powerful, meaningful experiences in their lives. And I am not going to refute that experientially. I can't even refute it biblically. I think the burden is upon those who say the gifts are gone versus those that say the gifts are still in existence today. You see, what's amazing is the charismatic community sees about 54,000 people worldwide saved on a daily basis. Now, that statistic is going back to 1988. I don't know what it is today. But the charismatic community brings a whole lot to our world. And we as evangelicals need charismatics, and charismatics need evangelicals because we're one body of Christ. And remember, we can't despise fingers or feet or any other body parts because we're all the body of Christ. That's why I participate in the city church. I want to be with other brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they're charismatic or non-charismatic, whether they're Presbyterian or Lutheran or Baptist, it doesn't matter because they're my brothers in Christ and I have far more in common with them than I do that which we don't share in common. Paul wants us to understand that in the corporate setting, we do what we do with the goal of edification. So he will say to us, put your ministry where your mouth is. Prophesy. Speak intelligently. Ensure that whatever you say and do is for the building up of the body of Christ. In verses 6 through 12, Paul will now illustrate what he has been saying. Because most of us need help. We need help to understand some of these truths. So he will illustrate these truths for us by using three analogies. Beginning in verse 6, what Paul begins to do is, again, to give his thesis or his summary of the entire chapter. He says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? So he gives four intelligible modes of communication. He says, tongues may be fine, but in a corporate setting without interpretation, they're out of bounds. But these forms of communication are helpful because they build up the body of Christ. In verse 7, Paul gives his first analogy, and it's a musical analogy, because he knows that many of us are musically inclined or have an appreciation for music. He writes, "Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp?" So he chooses the flute and the harp because those are common instruments during his particular day. We could choose the piano and the guitar. And what Paul says is, as wonderful as these instruments are, if they are not played well, if there is not some distinction in the melody and in the tone and in the chords, it's chaos. It's madness. You can take a beautiful instrument. You can take a talented musician. But if it's not played well, it's all in vain. It doesn't help anyone. So the thought here is, play the instrument clearly. If you're going to serve in the local church, if you're going to have a corporate worship service, communicate well. Communicate clearly. Now in verse 8, Paul uses another illustration, that of a bugle or a trumpet. He says, "For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" The bugle was used in biblical times as a symbol or as a signal to advance, or in some cases, retreat. Now, if we were to hear, that might mean something. If we were to hear, that wouldn't mean a whole lot. I mean, the purpose in a musical instrument, the purpose in a bugle, is to make a clear and clarion signal, or note, or call. It's to be understood by all of us. And so Paul launches into a third analogy. In verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." I like this. This is Paul's way of talking trash. And some of you know I like to talk trash. I mean, those of you who have played basketball or have watched a basketball game on television, what happens when a player takes a shot and it misses everything? There's a chant that goes out. What is that chant? Air ball. Air ball. I mean, you hear that reverberating throughout the stands. Now, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if you speak in a tongue in church and you miss everything and there's no interpreter, air talk. Air talk. There has to be order. There has to be clarity. It can't be confusing to the body that's gathered. And so whether it's speaking of music, whether it's speaking of a bugle's call to the soldiers, or whether it's dealing with what we'll look at now, a language, an actual dialect, it has to be clear. It has to be. So let's look at Paul's use of language in verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, "There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me." We could translate the word barbarian foreigner. That's really the word that Paul is trying to express. So if we have a person that we're interacting with, but that person speaks another language, what happens? Confusion. We can't communicate with one another. We can't understand one another. We're not edified. I went on a short-term missions trip to Russia a number of years ago. I was going with a friend of mine to teach in a seminary in a place called Novosibirsk. Now, of course, they don't speak English there. Everything that we did, everywhere that we went, we needed translators. So when I was teaching in class, I had to speak one sentence at a time. I had to speak slowly so I could have translation. When I was in the dining hall with the other students, I couldn't really communicate with them. I mean, I could see joy, I could see expression in their face, but there was no communication that really went on between us. We just ate together. We knew that we were believers in Christ, but we couldn't have fellowship. We couldn't really edify one another without a translator. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, whatever the language you speak, if you're speaking with someone who speaks another language, there needs to be interpretation between you. Now, it's important that we understand something. Tongues are not like a piano or a guitar. Tongues are not like... Tongues are also, in this context, not necessarily a language. These are all analogies. They're metaphors. And so some people will argue, well, tongues always has to be a foreign language. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. Well, no, he's using an illustration. It's an analogy. We don't take an analogy and make it fit our preconceived theology. Do you see? You see, if tongues are only a foreign language, that makes me feel so much more comfortable. That removes maybe some of the tension or stress, because then I can test everything. Okay, is that a dialect of this particular language? You see, what we know is when people speak in tongues, on many occasions it does sound like an actual dialect. In some cases, it is a dialect. But in other cases, it's not. It's a heavenly language. It's a personal, private prayer language that God has given the believer. Now, there's one instance of tongues that I have heard about personally from my aunt. My aunt is in her 90s right now. And just to give you some information on my aunt is so conservative, it would make any of you appear like a flaming liberal. I mean, she doesn't even believe in what she calls canned music on stage. In other words, anyone who sings a solo with an accompaniment track, that is wrong. I mean, she has standards and expectations that are very lofty. And she is very, very conservative. But I know this. There is an example of the gift of tongues functioning in her life. It only happened once. It happened when she was a younger woman. She was doing visitation at a hospital in San Jose, California. And she was called to go and visit a young woman who was Hispanic. Of course, my aunt didn't speak Spanish. She went in to visit this woman after telling the nurse, "I don't speak Spanish. I'm sorry, there's really not a whole lot I can do for her, but I can pray for her." My aunt went into the room, began to immediately speak fluently in Spanish. Now, keep in mind, she had never taken Spanish. She didn't know any Spanish. But what came out of her mouth was Spanish. She found out the next day that this young woman had become a Christian. I mean, I would have trouble believing that. And some of you are saying, "Oh, that's spooky. I mean, I don't understand that, Keith." You don't have to understand it. Take my word for it. Believe it. It happened. Hasn't happened since. May never happen again in her life, but it happened. That is one gift of tongues. A language that can be used at any time by anyone, whether a person is gifted or not. My aunt is not gifted, at least not with the gift of tongues. God used her at a moment in time to share the gospel with someone in a language that she had never spoken. But there are other gifts of tongues. Remember 1 Corinthians 12 through 14? Various kinds of tongues. There's no way to get around this. It's not just a dialect, it's not just a language. There are other manifestations of tongues, including private prayer languages, that some of you have. I know a number of you who have private prayer languages in this church, both in leadership and not in leadership. And so we honor that. We respect that. But again, it's meant to be executed primarily in private. And if you ever were to execute it publicly, there would need to be an interpreter present. Paul closes out this paragraph in verse 12, again with more summary. What you'll find throughout this section is because this is so confusing and because this has troubled interpreters for so many years, Paul likes to put summary statements in there. So here's another one. He says, "So also you," remember you, the church, y'all, "so also y'all, since y'all are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." Now, Paul knows right now that there are some people in Corinth who are speaking in tongues. In fact, in Corinth, everyone is expected to speak in tongues because that's a sign of spirituality. But Paul is saying, come back down to planet Earth. Tongues in a corporate worship service, they don't build up. Prophecy teaching, words of wisdom and knowledge, those build up. Use those in the corporate worship service. Now, in verses 13 through 19, Paul is going to continue to discuss clear communication in the church. He's going to talk specifically to those that speak in tongues. Many people have received the gift of tongues at the moment of conversion. My former Bible college roommate had that experience. He didn't know a thing about tongues. He was an agnostic. He was bordering on being an atheist. He wouldn't know a tongue if it walked up and bit him on the nose. But yet, he trusted in Christ, and all of a sudden, he began speaking in another language. What do I tell someone like that? What should a person do who has the gift of tongues? Some of you have the gift of tongues. What should you do? I mean, isn't that a question that all of us have? Paul beats us to the punch. He tells us what we should do. In verses 13 through 19, he's going to say, pray for interpretation. He says, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, that helps solve things, doesn't it? If for some reason you do share a tongue in a small group setting, if you have the gift of interpretation, you can then provide the meaning or the significance of the expression of your words. Paul says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. Here's what Paul says. He says, I pray in the spirit. That means I pray in tongues. My spirit, man, is edified. It's built up. But he also says, I pray with my mind. I pray intelligently so I understand what I'm praying, what the significance of it is. If I'm in a public setting, I'm going to pray with my mind. I'm not going to pray with my spirit, Paul says. Because if I pray with my spirit, no one has any idea what I've said. So we need to understand that so many of us are really one-dimensional, aren't we? We're only focused in on the mind. And yet Paul is saying, I want you to be focused in on the mind and the spirit. That doesn't mean that you have to speak in tongues. That just reminds you that the mind is not the end of the road. Everything cannot be perceived by the mind. God works through the spirit of a man or woman, through his Holy Spirit. And so some of us need to say, I am so cerebral. I need help. Holy Spirit, would you breathe on me? Would you fill me anew so that you bring about spiritual vitality in me? And that's a great risk we have as a Bible fellowship, isn't it? We're so focused in on the Word. We hammer the Word. We preach. We teach. But it can be lifeless. That's why we need our brothers and sisters in Christ, even here in this church, who have gifts of the Spirit, because they bring life to this place. They help us so that we might become all that God intends for us to be. Paul talks about his own personal experience in verses 18 and 19. He says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. So Paul says, Church of Corinth, you think you're bad? I'm bad. I mean, I speak in tongues more than all of you ever would dream of speaking. I mean, I've got greater intensity in my tongues, more volume. I mean, I've got it going on. But even I acknowledge that tongues aren't everything. Paul says in verse 19, however, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, that's good stuff. Paul is saying tongues may be wonderful. They may be beneficial in your private prayer closet, in your small group setting where you have a relationship with other individuals, where you know if someone has the gift of interpretation, where there is safety, where they can test your tongue or your prophecy. Paul is saying, go for it in a place like that. But in a place like this, a corporate worship setting, think twice. Think three or four times, in fact. Don't just stand up and rattle off a tongue. Or speak, thus saith the Lord, to the church family. You've got to test that And we'll talk about how we go about that next week. You've got to come back next week. Next week's going to be fun. Paul wants us to understand that there must be order in the church. Put your ministry where your mouth is. Build people up. Edify. Bring about clarity and order in the church. Now, I'll be honest. I have gone to many, many charismatic churches in the last 17 years. I have been intrigued and fascinated by what has brought about revivals all over the world. And I have seen many abuses. Many abuses. In fact, I'm not even sure I've ever seen anything that was genuine. But that doesn't discount the fact that God is working in the world and even here in the United States. You see, what a lot of us want to say is, we see abuses on television, we see abuses in the church, so we say, that's only for third world. I mean, that's third world. They can do that. The gospel really hasn't gone forth. Those people need the sign gifts. They need revelation. And yet that's not the purpose of the gifts, is it? The purpose of the gifts is edification. Do you need to be edified? Do I need to be edified? Did that stop some time ago after the writing of this word with the death of the last apostle? No. We still need to be edified today. But we need to be edified in an orderly, understandable environment. That's really all that Paul is saying. That means that all of us have to have humility. Because if we're honest, some things just flat out spook us. They make us uncomfortable. They make us want to run. I mean, I've been in church settings where anyone who didn't speak in a tongue had to stand up in front of everyone. I was with a friend of mine. We tried to get underneath our chairs. We were in the back. And then they said, okay, everyone start speaking in your tongue. Hundreds of people are there in this church. It's a block from my alma mater. Everyone started speaking in tongues. Then everyone sing in tongues, sing in the Spirit. Everyone was singing in their tongue. It was absolute chaos. It was madness. I felt like I was being oppressed. My friend and I finally had to leave to get out of there. See, just because there are manifestations like that doesn't mean that the gifts are not real and authentic. They are. Some of you have experienced them. You've seen people healed. You've seen someone prophesy over you. You've seen someone speak in tongues and then interpret that tongue so that you would have understanding. You've seen and experienced words of wisdom and knowledge. And there is something spectacular about that, that God does want to use in His body. He really does. But if we are a Bible fellowship, we must test the spirits. We must make sure that everything that is communicated is from God. And then if something is communicated that isn't from God, we need to look that person in the eye and say, that is out of order. That is out of bounds. That's unbiblical. You need to go back into your time with the Lord and try to discern where that came from. Paul closes out this section of Scripture with a second principle. And the second principle is that we need mature thinking in the church. Mature thinking in the church is critical. You'll see that in verses 20 through 25. Paul's going to say in this section, again, that prophecy is more valuable than tongues in the corporate worship service. But he's going to say that the way we can really ensure that our behavior is appropriate is by our thinking. We need to think in a mature fashion. So in verse 20, Paul gives his heading. He gives his topic sentence. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Children are selfish. Children are prideful. Children aren't able to think clearly like we as adults often are. So Paul says, don't behave like children in the worship service. You can't always have it your way. You can't do whatever you feel like doing. You can't disobey the leadership. Don't be childish. But then he says that you should be childish or even infantile when it comes to evil. If there is evil manifesting itself in the church, if there is wickedness even in the corporate worship service where people are putting their own desires and their own needs above the greater good of the church, all of us gathered, be innocent. Be naive to those things. Don't have anything to do with them. He then says, but in your thinking, be mature. That's the goal. Maturity in our walk with Jesus Christ. If we have maturity in our walk with Jesus Christ, we will come to church with the goal of building other people up. Now, if we're built up in the process, praise God. Praise God if you're edified this morning. But that isn't the reason that you come to church. The reason that you come to church ultimately is to glorify God because He deserves it, He desires it, He demands it. But then, it's for one another. It's who can I bless, who can I serve, who can I help grow to maturity? And then if you receive benefits, which of course you will, if you do those two things really well, you'll receive the overflow. Paul now gets into some of the trickiest verses in the entire New Testament. And I am not going to spend a great deal of time on these because they're difficult. And I don't want to confuse you and me into an oblivion. But I will tell you as best I can what I believe these verses mean. Paul is going to bring his argument home. He's going to drive it home so that we understand why tongues, why prophecy, what are the benefits, what do they accomplish. So Paul does what he frequently does. He goes back to the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. And he says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to the people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Paul here uses an illustration from the Bible. What he does is he tweaks it. In fact, scholars don't know what to do with what Paul has done to this passage. He's just turned it upside down for his purposes. And as an inspired author of Scripture, he has that freedom. We are then to understand how he goes about using this passage to apply to the church at Corinth. I know this. When we look at this passage in its Old Testament context, God is speaking to Israel. He has been speaking to Israel and he has said, please obey. Repent. Return to me as your God. He speaks that in audible words, in intelligible words. He can be easily understood. But what does Israel do? They do what they've always done. They just ignore him. They just choose not to listen to anything he has to say. So he uses the Assyrians, foreign tongue speakers, to bring about judgment. They come in and they ransack Israel. And yet, even then, Israel doesn't seem to really get the point. Paul is saying that tongues that are uninterpreted sometimes are a means of judgment. They can be a sign of blessing, but they can also be a sign of judgment. In the context of your prayer closet, they're a sign of blessing. In the context of the church worship service, they're a curse. And Paul uses the Old Testament to teach that. So in verses 22 and following, Paul will continue with his argument. He says in verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now the reason that I have you bring your Bibles is because I want you to read them. I want you to follow along with me. I want to see fingers in the text. In fact, you know, now that we're bringing our Bibles, now we're going to start working on our fingers. I'm going to say, you know, hold up your fingers. Do you have at least one good pointer? Can you put that in the text? I mean, Because this is a verse that if you read it carefully, you're going to say, what in the wild world is Paul talking about? I mean, why does he say that prophecy is for unbelievers? I'm sorry, that tongues is for unbelievers and prophecy is for believers. I mean, if you look at this, it should be the other way around. And so for us to understand this, my personal understanding is that Paul is asking a rhetorical question, like he does in other parts of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so the question is this a question that the Corinthians were asking? Is this a question that Paul was aware that they were wrestling with? We don't know. We don't have to know. But let's look at this again, and let's translate it as a rhetorical question that demands a no answer. So then, are tongues a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers? But prophecy a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe? Paul's answer is no. Tongues, to be quite honest, are a sign to believers. Prophecy is a sign to unbelievers. Now, if we have that understanding, the rest of the passage makes sense. And so does the passage that preceded it. So let's look at how Paul continues his train of thought in verses 23 through 25. Keep in mind, this is difficult. It's difficult to read these verses, much less to interpret them. So follow along with me in your Bible. Paul writes, "Therefore, in light of everything that I've said, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad?" This word is used in the New Testament of someone who is demonized. So Paul is not talking about someone who is merely insane. Paul is saying people are going to think that there is a foul spirit in your church if they walk in and you're all babbling in a tongue. An unbeliever is not going to understand that. An ungifted person, in other words, a new believer who doesn't have an understanding of tongues or doesn't have the spiritual gift of tongues, they're all going to think you're just messed up. So Paul says, this is how we need to handle this. "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Did you see that? Paul gives four responses that prophecy bring about to the unbeliever. It demands a response. Tongues demands a response, but it's a negative response. Just like Israel, tongues of the Assyrians fell on deaf ears. In the same way, tongues that are spoken in a public corporate worship service and an unbeliever or an immature Christian hears them, it profit absolutely no one. So Paul says, focus in on prophecy. Put your ministry where your mouth is. Prophecy and the gifts of teaching, the communication gifts that are expressed with clarity, those are necessary for the building up of the church. I'd like to ask you all a question. Which do you like better, Coke or Pepsi? I'm hearing all kinds of tongues. Chaos! Some may like Coke. Some may like Pepsi. I'm surprised Pepsi got a response. Very impressive. Now, if you reflect upon these two colas, regardless of how arrogant or pompous you are in your preferences, you would have to acknowledge that these are both very similar. Can you at least humor me? These are similar drinks. It's not root beer. It's not 7-Up. These are very, very similar. So what's the difference? The difference is flavor. There's just a slightly different flavor. In fact, tests have been conducted, and sometimes people can't even tell the difference. They think that they can choose one or over the other. They've got their favorite drink. And yet they go into the taste test booth and they fail. That's how similar these are. Now here's something sad. 2 weeks ago, at a Walmart in Pennsylvania, a Coke delivery man and a Pepsi delivery man met in the parking lot. They began to argue amongst themselves. I'm sure one was saying, Coke is so much greater. The other one said, no, you're wrong, it's Pepsi. Guess what happened? Mr. Coke and Mr. Pepsi, they got it on, they brawled. Mr. Pepsi struck 3 times, broke Mr. Coke's nose, gave him a black eye. Now, charges have not been filed yet. But it was all about flavor. It was all about flavor. I mean, that seems so ridiculous. I mean, what's next? Is Walmart and Kmart going to mix it up? Yet we can laugh about this. And yet we have charismatics and evangelicals that are fighting amongst themselves. I mean, the similarities are there. I mean, we agree on all the essentials. We just disagree on spiritual gifts. That's really the primary difference that we are bickering over. And so we want to slander, we want to gossip, we want to misunderstand and miscommunicate. We are not acting like the church. And so what Paul would have us to know is, in order for us to truly be the church, we need both Coke and Pepsi. We need both the evangelicals and the charismatics, because both are necessary. Both will be in glory. Both can complement each other so well if we will just allow ourselves the freedom to get along in a way that honors God. Because one day, evangelical and charismatic will be no more. The walls will all be torn down, and we will worship God in spirit and truth, and we will finally understand how both of us were wrong. Because I'm wrong in some ways. They're wrong in some ways. And we both need to come together in humility, in humbleness of heart, and be the church that God wants us to be. Not just at Emmanuel Bible Fellowship, but throughout Thurston County and then ultimately throughout the world. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your word does have a way of humbling us. Lord, we don't understand your word entirely. We can merely do the best we can to interpret your word. But Lord, our desire is to serve you in such a way that we will live for you. And Lord, we know what you've called us to do is to pursue love. You've called us to pursue love with those that don't worship like we do. You don't want us to make fun of them. You don't want us to gossip or slander them. You want us to love them, just like we want to be loved. Father, would you help us to have hearts of love to others? And yet in this church, Lord, would you help us to show love for each other by respecting one another and by truly choosing to edify one another in our corporate worship? Help us to have a real sensitivity for the body of Christ. Father, we pray today for anyone here who has never believed in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that this message must have sounded like it was spoken in a foreign tongue. It must be hard to understand a message like this. But Lord, this message we know is very, very clear, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of mankind, and that his death was approved by God the Father. And if we simply believe in him, and if we receive his offer to have eternal life, we will live with you forever. So, Father, today we pray that each and every one of us would transfer our trust from ourselves to Jesus Christ, that we would accept his free gift, and that we would spend eternity with you. Thank you for this time in your word, Lord. We pray that you would now do what I can't and allow the Holy Spirit to continue to impart truth in this passage to each one of us, and that you would prepare our hearts for even next week as we get into more of the tangibles. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.